Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
We are continuing with our spiritual foundation series regarding fruits and vices. This is continuing to answer question number 4 in our series, and that is, what does it mean to be in the loins of, or of the seed of another? If a man inherits more than just biological genes from their parents that affect our appearance, but something that affects our nature as well, is there also a kind of spiritual inheritance that also affects our nature that determines who we are? Now, this is part 2 of this message, and we're focusing more intensely on the relation of sin to the seed of Christ. And it begins by restating 2 scriptures from the previous episode, which represents a core thought in this message. Now, as I read, note the correlation between being born again and the seed. 1 Peter 1:23 reads, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." John is the second verse. 1 John 3:9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, we're going to examine the spiritual significance of this verse, 1 John 3:9. We have previously laid an understanding for the first opening phrase, "whoever has been born of God," and it needs no further elaboration here. By now, you should have an understanding of the new birth, sometimes referred to as regeneration, or even the new creation, which leads to the new man. This has been dealt with in detail in the previous episodes. But let us continue now by examining the second phrase of 1 John 3:19, which is, does not sin. All believers saved and born again, at one time or another, say or do things they are later ashamed of and they regret. In other words, they do not murder, but sin in some measure. And their conscience knows it, and it convicts them. The Apostle James put it this way in James 3:2. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is perfect," meaning mature, full grown, "able also to bridle the whole body." James writes, "For we all stumble," literally meaning we all trip and fall in a moral sense, denoting there is a temporary lapse of good spiritual judgment, thereby indicating a failure in our life and action to uphold God's holy standard of righteousness. Conveying in this verse is the idea that we all are prone to make a mistake or committing a sin, highlighting our fallibility and the need for God's continuing grace. Now, the nature of that sin is important. The thought was introduced in the last episode of minor sins, which act as vices, as opposed to major sins in which one deliberately walks. I will now discuss both in more detail. Now, the focus of our verse in 1 John 3:9, does not sin, is on major sins and not random minor sins or vices. Major sins are described in Galatians 5:19 through 21, defined as things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The vital seed of Christ in the believer greatly deters the believer from engagement in such sin. If, on the rare occasion, a believer is found walking knowingly and willingly in these sins, death will certainly come into his or her life. As sin and death are companions and loved by the devil. If we define death as a separation, when the body separates from the soul and spirit at physical death, then we can apply death to the sinner by the first immediate separation or excommunication from the church, and also the most dreadful spiritual death or separation from fellowship with the living God. Entering eternity in death is a fearful thought with terrible consequences. However, committing minor sins occurs when a believer stumbles in life. We say things or do things which prick our consciences, and we immediately regret and feel sorry for it. As long as we are in these mortal bodies, the power of sin is at work attempting to influence us at the slightest occasion. So we are not without being free of sin as a power, or free from the acts of even minor sins. However, no matter what the degree of sin is sin, and must be dealt with in one way or another. Now, the Catholic Church calls major sins mortal sins, which they truly are, sins leading to death. Now, although the Catholic Church believes that if a believer dies in mortal sin, they are damned and lost forever, a view with which I do not agree. However, once again, I repeat, sin is sin. Whether major or minor, both have consequences and must be dealt with as soon as possible because they will have both present and eternal consequences. 1 John 1, 7-9 says it this way. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This passage of Scripture refers to these random or sporadic minor sins, of the need for their confession, repentance, and the continuing cleansing of the blood of Christ. The whole thought is reinforced later in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now I realize that the blood of Christ was shed once for all time as the sole basis for the forgiveness of sin, which is the basis of salvation. How often, though, at communion, I look at the cup and I see it as the sanctifying blood of the Lamb that not only thoroughly cleansed me of all those sins of my past life, and thereby sanctifying me once and for all time to Almighty God, my Father. But I also consider, with thanksgiving, the present cleansing power of that blood for those stumblings, those minor sins, those vices that are a part of my nature, offensive to God. I desperately do not want anything, even the slightest reason, to come between me and my Father. By committing acts contrary to the law and will and heart of God. If blatant major sins is darkness and death and spiritual separation, accumulated, unrepented minor sins, stumblings, are at least a shadow of that death. The physical blood of Christ was shed but once on the cross, but it is a power. It is spiritual, therefore it is not bound by time or space. It continues on to cleanse and to keep us ever cleansed and sanctified to God. Now these minor sins, these stumblings, are like the dirt that accumulates on the feet of one walking barefoot. The feet must be washed regularly. Once, when Jesus was with his disciples, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel. Now, Peter, feeling so inferior to Christ, resisted. Jesus said to him that if he did not do it, Peter would have no part with him. So Peter said in John 3:13-9, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. To this, Jesus replied, and it's very important, Jesus told him, whosoever has already bathed needs only to wash his feet, and he will be completely clean, thereby making the clear distinction between thoroughly cleansed by the blood of the Lamb at salvation and the need for continued cleansing of these minor sins. Upon salvation, there is a washing, a complete cleansing of our souls by the blood of Christ. This is witnessed in Revelation 1:5, where it writes, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is a complete and thorough cleansing. Quote, old things have passed away, all things have become new, as written in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all time. Hebrews 10:10. This sanctifying act dealt with any and all sins. We have been cleansed, made holy, now to be able to draw near to God. We must not just believe this, but in faith draw near to his presence. It is life-altering. And so it seems like there remains a need to wash our feet from the dirt collected in our daily walk of life. Just previously, we defined major sins as those listed in 1 Galatians 5:19 21. I think now we can explain most minor sins as the complete opposites of the fruits listed in Galatians 5:22 23. Now listen to these fruits. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Following here, in the next couple of episodes, I will attempt to briefly describe each of the fruit of the Spirit, which is according to the righteousness of God, but then present what may be regarded as the exact opposite of that fruit, which may be considered unrighteousness, wickedness, missing the mark, stumblings, minor sins, vices, all of which need to be prayerfully repented of, a repentance that brings forth a change of the heart and mind and opens the door for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's begin with the first fruit, the fruit of love, and its opposite. Okay, so we're going to deal with the fruit. Love is a fruit, and of the opposite vice. What is the opposite of love? If you search the opposite of love on the internet, it will report to you hatred. However, this explanation is based upon the inferior, natural, or fleshly love common to man, called in the Greek filio love. This love is a fondness or an attraction to another based upon another's likability, a love that may be intense in one moment and gone the next. The love in this verse, however, is a higher, godly love, termed in the Greek agape love. Now, this love is best described as unconditional or selfless love, not in the slightest based upon feelings, as it is on genuine, heartfelt concern for the well-being of another. It is the basis for God sending Jesus to be a sacrifice on our behalf. This love is the most pure form of empathy for others, not only relating to and feeling compassion for others, but a willingness to help one in need. So, what is the real opposite of agape love? Some would say eros love, a romantic, sensual, or passionate love. I believe, more specifically, the opposite of the empathy of agape love is apathy, a vice. The epitome of apathy is extreme absorption, indifference for others, a lack of ability to feel compassion for another, or any desire to help another in a time of need. Apathy is a stumbling point for many believers, being self-absorbed in their own lives. Many focus upon what they are feeling at this present time. What are their needs? And that prayer is primarily focused on their behalf, with little thought for prayer on behalf or concern for the needs of others. Whether apathy is a minor sin, I do not rightly know. But it is certainly not a virtue or act of righteousness to be rewarded. If love is the bond that holds us together, apathy is the force that drives us apart. I believe apathy is unethical and immoral, and it needs to be acknowledged, needs to be repented of, and come to the communion blood of the Lamb. joy as a fruit or the opposite vice. In the New Testament, the particular word for joy is defined as a deep, abiding sense of gladness that is rooted in spiritual realities rather than extreme external circumstances, in faith of the indwelling spirit rather than the current conditions that surround us. Inner joy is rooted in the essence of the reality of Christ in you, bringing intimate relationship with God. Joy is characterized by a sense of inner peace that transcends worldly trouble. However, after describing the future persecutions and tribulations his disciples will have to endure, Jesus said to them in John 16, 6-7, quote, "Now, however, I am going to him who sent me, but none of you ask me, where are you going? Instead, your hearts are filled with sorrow, because I have told you these things. But I tell you the truth, it is for your benefit that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." Again, the word Advocate here, used to describe the Holy Spirit, who abides as Christ in you, who acts as an inner helper and guide, giving you a sense of being spiritually secure in Christ, redeemed in his blood, and elevated into divine fellowship. But I do believe Jesus is also pointing here to the opposite of joy when he said, "Your hearts are filled with sorrow." You see, sorrow conveys a deep sense of grief and distress or sadness due to things like sin, personal loss, tribulation, persecution, or even the suffering of others dear to you. According to 2 Corinthians 7:10, there is a positive godly sorrow and a negative worldly sorrow. It reads, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow is acceptable and encouraged, having true sorrow and regret for sin, or any other offense contrary to the will, to God's will and his laws, which is his righteousness. This kind of sorrow leads to true repentance, which in turn produces a change in heart and lifestyle. This kind of repentance leads to the further salvation of the soul in true spiritual maturity. On the other hand, sorrow for that of the world can never satisfy, but can only lead to sin and bondage, much like the Israelites who were tired of eating the manna in the wilderness walk and wanted to return to bondage of Egypt and what provisions it had to offer, where there was a false sense of stability and security. Soon, inner conflicts like remorse, despair, anxiety, and worry set in, which can lead to a broken heart and often physical infirmities or sin. This is the basis of John's exhortation in 1 John 2, 15-17, where he writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," note, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, because man was created with a body, God intended him to relate to all the goodness that was in the world. And we still appreciate goodness. We see and hear in our natural environment, and to walk in the on the earth with, and enjoy the awesomeness of the fresh atmosphere and the fellowship of loved ones and our brothers and sisters in Christ. But care must be taken because the elements of sin and death entered the whole of the world, which now lives under the power and sway of the devil. In spite of what little goodness we may eke out of the world's societies and cultures and all within it have been corrupted and lie in darkness. It may seem good to the natural man because of his blindness, but it is all under the control of Satan. Regrettably, because of our bodily or fleshly affinity to the world, its enticement draws the heart away from God. And the more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God weakens. The flesh desires things that excite, even inflame, the sensual pleasures. The eyes delight in inappropriate or even sinful images and focus on things greatly desired and envied. And in vain pride, man craves a beautiful self-image, crave wealth, knowledge, power, and authority, all things that fade and die away. This is offensive to God and the beginnings of spiritual separation, a condition opposite drawing near to God. Now, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Unless the victory of the world begins spiritually in the heart, surely our lives will creep away from God at worst, or at minimum remain unfruitful and remaining in status quo. Without the fellowship of the church, with the constant watching and prayer, the exercise of faith, and seeking the Spirit power and Word of God that works in us, without the working of all these positive helps to our lives, we cannot escape the lure of the world or obtaining victory over the God of this world, meaning Satan. The end is sorrow. So, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Now, peace as a fruit of the opposite and the opposite vice. This is the third fruit. Inner peace denotes a state of harmony, tranquility, and well-being in the absence of conflict. Most significantly, the term is biblically associated with the peace that comes from having a right relationship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. When our spirits are not in harmony, inner peace wanes. So also there is the need for harmony or non-conflict within the church, without which it is impossible for it to function properly as the body of Christ. Agreeing souls bring peace and harmony. Disagreement brings conflict and discord. It is of the wills of man that meet in agreement or disagreement that determines whether it be peace or conflict. It is the wills of man between believer and God and between believers in the church. God's will is wrapped up in his predetermined plan and purposes for creation. Beginning with his plan for salvation of mankind, spiritual maturity for regenerated believers, the new creation, the growth and function of the church as the body of Christ, and ultimately a special spiritual relationship with his people. God is constant, unchanging, and will not vary from his plan clearly presented in Scripture and the above. The only variable is the individual believer exercising his will to come into agreement or not with that plan. In a spiritual context, the believer's will is his capacity to make choices and establish his plans and purposes for his life, sometimes in righteous harmony with God's will, and sometimes unrighteous conflict. Simply, to do the will of God is not just a matter of legalistic obedience to commandments or to feelings, but it is to have our wills in union with his will. Where there is an inner spiritual agreement, where there is a oneness in thought and hope, this is living righteousness and is both his and our goal in life. This agreement works spiritual power into the life of the believer. There comes a divine impartation into his soul. To do otherwise, to exercise our own wills in spite of knowing or at a minimum having a notion of God's will and calling, is conflict and discord in relationship and is a big stumbling stone of offense. This needs to be understood, acknowledged, committed to prayer, and rectified if, and only if, one wishes to live in harmony with God towards his plan, his purpose for their lives and the life of the church. God, people draw back from the higher call of God for many reasons, none of which are justified. It demands not just sacrifice, but in a spiritual sense, it demands your very life. The greatest fear of a believer should have is that because of their resistance, being stiff-necked, that the spirit calling will begin to fade away, and we just be set aside so that we may enjoy our natural life, you know, any way we wish and live religiously in church practices until we are received up in the day of the Lord. The second point of conflict is within the church, where there is again a clash of will among believers. If Satan were to instigate one adverse condition in the church, to weaken it and to wreak havoc, he may want to introduce false doctrine first, but then create a disharmony among its members, pitting wills against one another, each thinking his or her they're right, and the other is deceived, each wanting their own way. I have witnessed not just division in churches arising from a disagreement as simply as what color to paint a wall, really, or whether to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or just in the name of the Father and the Son, which has divided churches into denominations. I've witnessed quests of individuals who think they should become an elder or fill a particular office, or how much tolerance the church should have towards homosexuals, abortion, or divorce, or desires to pursue questionable doctrines that excite the emotions or gratify desires for prosperity, and by those who seek to dominate and control and become demanding, even conflict over the selection of songs to sing. These are all just the tip of the iceberg of people wanting their own way, producing destructive conflict. Not all conflict is bad. Having zero tolerance for sin or conflicting antagonism anywhere in the church is good. Challenging doctrine and demanding scriptural validation of teachings are good. Abandoning formal religious rituals and legalism in favor of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is good. But all things must be done in godly love and peace. See above the fruits of the Spirit. Here, the true elders of the church must arise and accept their responsibility of church oversight and authority and boldly set things into place, dealing with points of conflict. It is not the job of an individual pastor, but a work of United Church leadership. A plea from Paul for harmony in the church, 1 Corinthians 1:10. He writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:8, quote, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." In that, we talked about three fruits. Next time, we'll continue as part three, the discussion of the remaining fruit and their opposites, the vices, such as long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And we will conclude the discussion of the sin and the seed of Christ.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.